All right, I trust that you have an outline in front of you for our class today. If you don't, just raise your hand and one should be distributed to you by one of the, what do we call, ushers. All right, and you'll see that we're on chapter 25, which is entitled Of Marriage. And you'll see that it says at the top there that this is a supplement, because last time I taught on the confession, we focused on chapter 25, and which is entitled Of Marriage, and we covered the whole chapter, but I said I wanted to come back and cover a subject that is not dealt with in our confession, and that is the subject of divorce. Marriage, as I said, is a very important topic for our day, and it's therefore crucial that we have a biblical understanding of it, especially in our day and age, where there is a very unbiblical understanding of divorce and marriage, and therefore we need to study what the Word of God says and not have our thinking shaped by the world on these subjects. As I said, today, our focus will be on the subject of divorce, which, like marriage, is also a very important topic for our day. It is far more common, divorces, in our country, in our day and age, than it was certainly in 17th century England, where our confession of faith was produced. The subject of divorce also frequently provokes questions from Christians, even if they've been Christians for a long time. And the subject is definitely and clearly addressed by the Word of God, which we're going to see today. In fact, we're going to have a double dose of teaching on divorce, because I think this is still the case. Whether we have a double dose or not. Well, we will have a double dose, because unless he changes his text, we're going to be on the subject in the Sunday school class and the morning sermon, just because of the next text in the Sermon on the Mount that Pastor Hoffmeyer will be covering. So, just as with marriage, it is also, therefore, crucial that we have a biblical understanding of the subject of divorce, as opposed to an understanding that is shaped in any way by the world around us. But let me begin with a review of what we saw last time on the subject of marriage, since we have a one-month gap here between the last time I taught and now. I'll try to keep it brief, using the outline of Sam Waldron for these first four paragraphs. We have, first of all, the monogamous rule of marriage. And if you want to follow along in your hymnal on the Confession of Faith, it is on page 683, chapter 25 of marriage. The monogamous rule of marriage, paragraph 1, says marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. And I gave a definition of marriage, and I pointed out that there is no definition of marriage in the confession itself. They may have thought it goes without saying. We don't say that anymore as Christians, that it goes without saying what marriage is. Perhaps that was true then more than it is now, but it is definitely not true now. So I gave this brief definition from J. Adams. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. That's what marriage is. If we want to talk about specifically a biblical understanding of what marriage is to be, this is the specific point that paragraph 1 does address, and that is, it says that marriage is to be between one man and one woman. And then secondly, the major purposes of marriage, paragraph 2, marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and for preventing uncleanness. So they take three of the main biblical purposes for the institution of marriage, paragraph 2. And then in paragraphs 3 and 4, we have the lawful parties to marriage. And just to break that down, we have the general rule in the first part of paragraph 3. That is, that there is liberty. It says it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. So as a general rule, everyone is at liberty to marry within bounds of reason. But then secondly, there are specific restrictions that the Bible gives for marriage. Paragraphs 3b, the last part of paragraph 3, and then also paragraph 4. First of all, there is what I call the Christian restriction. We are to marry only in the Lord. It says, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry in the Lord. And then they expand on what that means. It says, and therefore, such as profess the true religion should not marry with infidels. Infidels being unbelievers. They don't believe in the gospel. They don't believe in God and Christ. They're infidels. They have no faith. The point is that while infidels are free to marry, because that's the general rule, it's right for all sorts of persons to marry, Christians don't have the liberty to marry them. And then it says, or idolaters, that is, they might hold to a religion, but it's a false religion. And then it says, neither should such as are ungodly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresy. So in other words, they're saying some people might profess to be Christians, but you should have an understanding that they're really not. And so you shouldn't feel the liberty to marry such people. Well, you say, well, what if I'm not sure? Then figure it out before you enter into a marital covenant with them. And then the second thing is that there are natural restrictions. That's in paragraph 4. By natural, I use that word because they don't have to do with spiritual matters. They don't have to do with faith, whether someone has faith in Christ or not. And here's how it states it. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity, that is, certain blood relationships, or affinity, that is, they're related by marriage, but within certain degrees of closeness. The Bible, especially in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, lays those things out. And then it says, so that's what it means when it says forbidden in the Word. So it ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the Word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. In conclusion, let me just give you a brief summary of the Bible's teaching, and I'm just taking this from what I teach in my ethics class about marriage as a creation ordinance. In other words, God teaches us at the very beginning of the Bible and from the very beginning of time what marriage is about and what marriage is to be. And I just will give you these six things. Marriage was established by God at the beginning. Marriage was given for multiple reasons. A couple of the things that are evident at creation are mentioned in our paragraph here, paragraph 2, about the purposes of marriage. And then, but then another one is added that wasn't existent in the Garden of Eden, and that is that it's for preventing uncleanness. We have that teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. Furthermore, marriage is to be monogamous, that is, one man joined to one woman. Following from that, it is to be heterosexual, one man, with the emphasis on that word, joined to one woman, with the emphasis on that word. Fifth, marriage is to be permanent, as we say, usually, most of us, I think, did in our wedding vows, till death do us part. We are vowing, we are swearing. And then sixth, marriage has an authority structure. And I mean by that a God-given one, that is, the man is the head of the wife. All right, that's a summary then of what we saw last time and what the Bible teaches, generally speaking, about the subject of marriage. Today, as I said, we're going to focus on divorce and remarriage. And this teaching that we're going to focus on comes from paragraphs 5 and 6 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The first four paragraphs are basically the same in our confession as the first four paragraphs of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but the Westminster Confession has six paragraphs, whereas ours only has four. So we're going to take that teaching, and you'll see the reasons why I'm taking the time to do this, mainly because I think it's good, sound, biblical teaching. But I'm going to take the time to cover this subject, and I want to begin with the omission of these paragraphs, large letter A, and then secondly, the teaching of these paragraphs. We'll start with the omission of these paragraphs. They're omitted by the Baptist Confession, even though they're in the Westminster Confession of Faith. They were omitted before that by the Congregationalists when they wrote their Confession of Faith called the Savoy Declaration of Faith. So the Congregationalists were, like the Baptists, independent. That is, they weren't part of the Church of England. So they were independent churches, and both of these groups decided not to include these paragraphs in their confession. Why did they do that? That's our question. I have printed the two paragraphs in the Westminster Confession of Faith there in your outline so you can follow along as we look at these. Notice that also the title of our confession is Of Marriage, as you see at the top of your handout there. The title of the Savoy Declaration is the same, but the title of the Westminster Confession of Faith's chapter on marriage is Of Marriage and Divorce, which stands to reason. They have teaching on divorce. Our confession does not. Let me explain this exclusion by the Congregationalists and the Baptists. I'm purposely spending more time on historical information here so I don't have to spend so much time on the teaching of the Bible, and I'm relying especially on Pastor Hoffmeyer to give that. We will look at the relevant passages, but I won't say all that much about them. The Congregationalists' reason for omitting these two paragraphs is stated by them in the preface to their confession, the Savoy Declaration. They say this: a great part of this chapter is omitted because, quote, these are such doubtful assertions and thus unsuitable for a confession of faith. So that was their conviction. So, just two main points. First of all, the Congregationalists were not denying the Westminster Confession of Faith teaching on the subject of divorce. They weren't saying we don't think it's right or biblical. But the first thing is they believed divorce to be a secular or civil matter rather than a religious one. To a degree, they even believe that about marriage itself. In fact, I will hear from time to time or be part of discussions in which people will say, is it really the area of the church to be overseeing and governing the whole institution of marriage? Or someone might ask similarly, is it really the province of the state to be overseeing or governing that subject? Well, here's what the Congregationalists and the Baptists following them, and probably even many who were part of the Westminster Assembly, here's what their thinking was. Here I'm going to read a brief statement from a document called The Points of Difference Between Congregationalism and the Church of England. So there were people at the time of the Westminster Assembly called Congregationalists. Some of them were members of the Westminster Assembly. Some of those names you're very familiar with. Thomas Goodwin, Jeremiah Burroughs, Philip Nye is another name. I can't remember all the other names. John Owen was a Congregationalist, though he was not a member of the Westminster Assembly. But these theologians and pastors wanted to give an explanation to the government and to the Church of England the reasons why they were dissenters. That is, they didn't agree with the Church of England, and therefore they were independents. That is, they weren't part of the Church of England. Here's what they wrote in 1603. This was probably the earlier Congregationalists, but here's one of the things they wrote. They said, "Ministers are not enjoined or suffered to bear civil offices with all." That is, as a general rule, that's not their calling. Not only to be in civil office, but neither are they burdened with the execution of civil affairs, as the celebration of marriage, burying the dead, etc., which things belong as well to those without as within the church. So you see what they're saying. These things are things common to all people. So why is it our business as gospel ministers to be involved with these matters? And they even say that about marriage, not only divorce. Now, to some degree, we might agree with them. Or I might, as a pastor, agree. It's not my responsibility. It's not my obligation to perform those functions. In fact, I remember how it was treated in our pastoral theology class, that it wasn't necessarily our obligation, but the reason that we as gospel ministers do perform those ceremonies is in part because of the gospel opportunity that they present. But it's not necessary. We do believe that people should be married with the blessing of the church, but we don't believe that it's necessary for the church to permit, etc., those kinds of things in an authoritative way. So they had political reasons, they had ecclesiastical reasons for saying that even about marriage. And then additionally, regarding marriage even, there was the Puritans' disagreement with Rome on the subject of marriage. The Roman Catholic Church saw marriage as a sacrament. And so by taking the posture they did, the Puritans were distancing themselves from that view. You might ask then, well, why is there even a chapter on marriage in the confession? Well, I think the answer is fairly simple. Number one, obviously, that is an important biblical topic, even if this is the understanding of the confessors, the men who crafted these confessions. And secondly, there were Roman Catholic errors that needed to be refuted and corrected. And so they were doing that in the Confession of Faith. But then also under this point of their believing that divorce was a secular or civil matter rather than a religious one, they especially believed that about divorce, that it was a secular matter. In modern England, there was not, I say modern England, modern at their time, there was not any legal system for divorce or remarriage after divorce until 1857. So at the time of the confession, divorce had to be carried out through Parliament, and it was a lengthy and expensive process, and so mainly it was only wealthier people who could get a legitimate divorce in those days. And so the dissenting churches, dissenting from the Church of England, like the Congregationalists and the Baptists, by and large, they wanted the subject of divorce left in the secular realm and not in the church. And then related to that was their deference, the deference of the confessors, the men who wrote the confessions, to Parliament. In other words, they said, this is a really a political topic, and so we want to leave it in the hands of the politicians. What happened when the Westminster Assembly finished their work and created their initial document to give to Parliament, they printed it just for the purpose of giving it to Parliament. After the Westminster Assembly submitted the Westminster Confession to the British Parliament, the Parliament deleted these two paragraphs. So the Presbyterian majority included them in their confession. The Parliament deleted the two paragraphs, and the Congregationalists and the Particular Baptists were in hearty agreement with that deletion. That's why they didn't include them in their confessions. So that raises the question, why then, if that happened, does the Westminster Confession of Faith have these two paragraphs if Parliament deleted them? Well, the answer is this, that the Parliament took a long time to do their work. They got the Confession of Faith, and, you know, it probably sat on the table for quite a while, as they talk about legislation being tabled, and they got at it, but I think we're talking about a period of several years before they then approved it and published it and printed it for general distribution. There were some Scottish delegates to the Westminster Confession, Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. And those Scottish delegates were happy with the Westminster Confession of Faith as it was put out by the Assembly. They took it home to Scotland, and in a very short period of time, the General Assembly in Scotland adopted the Westminster Assembly's confession. And they published it, and they printed it. And that version was spread throughout the world, and that is the version that is still popularly printed and used by Presbyterian churches to this day. So that's how that all happened. And so that is that explanation. One other thing, then, about how this thing did not end up, these paragraphs did not end up in the Congregationalist and Baptist confessions. They also believed this subject of divorce to be a potentially divisive matter. Let me go back to that statement in the preface of the Savoy Declaration again. They said a great part of the chapter is omitted, and they mean the part on divorce, because these are such doubtful assertions and thus unsuitable for a confession of faith. Now, as I said, it's not that the independents all doubted that divorce was legitimate. It's not that. Nor that they necessarily disagreed with the specific teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith. John Owen was not on the committee. In the Westminster Assembly, but he was on the committee that crafted the Savoy Declaration and prepared it. And you can read in his works that he fully agreed with the Westminster Confession's teaching on divorce. But they were doubtful assertions, the Congregationalists said, because the Bible's teaching on the subject of divorce was not universally acknowledged among Christians. It's not still to this day, as not the way the teaching on marriage was. So there's an explanation, a lengthy explanation, but I wanted to give you the advantage of that because it's been most of my years as a Reformed Christian, I didn't have a clue as to why that omission was there. So now at least you know that curiosity or whatever it might be. But again, I'm taking the time to teach these paragraphs because personally, like John Owen, I do believe that they represent biblical teaching on the subject of divorce, an excellent summary of the Bible's teaching on the subject of divorce. So that's what we get into now. Point B, large letter B, the teaching of these paragraphs. The teaching of these paragraphs. And the first thing is this. the first ground for divorce, and that's in the first part of paragraph 5. It says, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, or we would say it this way, to seek a divorce in the courts. But notice the first thing. They say that adultery or fornication in the case of a contract is grounds to dissolve that contract. And we would use the word betrothal in case of a betrothal. Look at Matthew 1, verses 18 to 20. This is the one, often it's at Christmas time, I think, that Christians hear about this idea of betrothal, because we have it in the occasion of Joseph and Mary. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the situation with Joseph and Mary was they had the equivalent of a contract, if you will, and that kind of thing existed in some way in 17th century Britain. That's why they mention it here. And so they were betrothed to one another, but were not yet married. Now, people might regard that as married, but the circumstances were they had an official agreement, and they regarded it as binding, but they had not yet come together and consummated the marriage with sexual relations. So it was in some ways, in that way, it was like our engagement. But in another way, in terms of the obligations of it, that there was a contract in a formal agreement, it was in that way more like marriage in contrast to our engagement. It was a betrothal. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, gave this very nice summary statement about a betrothal. He says, a betrothal was an agreement and a season of time which required both the commitment of a marriage and the purity of an engagement. So if people were doing this right, in an upright and honest way, in a God-honoring way, if they entered into this period of a contract or betrothal, they would look at themselves as under obligation to be committed and not back out of it for no good reason. And also, they would look at themselves as obliged before God to remain pure until the time that the marriage is formalized with some kind of a ceremony, vows, etc., and then the consummation of it. So there's, in the case of a contract, they're saying if there's fornication, they don't say, they call it either adultery or fornication. You could look at it from one standpoint as adultery, because the people are committed to one another as if married. On the other hand, they're not yet married fully, so you call it fornication. But they say, however you look at it, if it happens, as in the case of Joseph and Mary, that Joseph thought happened, you can dissolve that contract. All right, so that's in the case of a contract or betrothal. Then they address the subject of marriage. In the case of a marriage, and this is far more familiar to us, we generally don't know in our country betrothal per se. We have engagement, but as I said, it's different from a betrothal or a contract. In the case of a marriage, it says this, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce. So two people are married, and they're focusing especially on Christians here, but even for non-Christians, because the teaching of the Bible here does apply to non-Christians, if two people are married and one party commits adultery, it is lawful for the innocent party who has not been unfaithful to seek a divorce, or as they say, to sue out a divorce. This is the passage Pastor Hoffmeyer will be on, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Let's read it. Here are the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." So here Jesus says, here's an exception to the normal rule of the permanence of marriage. We say, till death do us part. And when we say that as Christians, even though we might believe what the Westminster Confession teaches, I would say what the Bible teaches about exceptions to that general rule, when we say, till death do us part, we're not crossing our fingers behind our back and saying, well, unless, of course, you commit adultery someday. We're not saying that. We're not thinking that way. But that's a reality. That's a biblical fact, that that is a legitimate exception. And then another passage is Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. Here again are the words of Jesus, not in the Sermon on the Mount, but as he's teaching. And he says to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So here Jesus is saying there is an exception. Again, he's stating the same thing. That person commits adultery. Now, regarding these words here in the confession, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce. Let me quote again from Chad Van Dixhorn in his commentary on the Westminster Confession. He says, "Illicit sexual activity does not necessitate divorce. It does not even make divorce recommended." And what he means by that is in all cases. But it certainly justifies it. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. So there is the first thing, the first ground for divorce, and that is adultery or fornication. Now, secondly, let's look at the right to marry after divorce, and that's in the last part of paragraph 5. The last part of paragraph 5 addresses the right to remarry after divorce, and here's how it reads. And I'll supply the words, again, it is lawful, and it is lawful after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And the confession gives two proof texts for that. One is what we just read, verse 9 of Matthew 19. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The implication is that the divorce is legitimate if the exception applies. If the exception of adultery applies, then if a divorce happens, that divorce is legitimate. And so they're saying the person does have a right to remarry. Now, the second text is another one of the Bible's statements about the subject of divorce. That's Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. And you'll notice that this text does not say anything about divorce. But let's read it. Paul is just giving an illustration from divorce and the relationship of a husband to a wife to explain the relationship of a Christian to the law of God. And it says in Romans 7, verse 2, well, let's go back to verse 1 to explain how that illustration works. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? And he means dominion in a negative way, as a harsh taskmaster. And even if you just say a master, because he had just said in Romans 6 that we as Christians are not under the law in that sense. As Christians, we are under grace. Then he uses this illustration. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, the problem here with some people is they take this text and they make it the entirety of the Bible's teaching on the subject of divorce. It's not. It's just an illustration. And as a preacher, I frequently have people say, well, you use that illustration, but it doesn't make sense because if I follow that out logically, and I frequently give this answer, you know, a preacher uses an illustration in a sermon usually to make one point, and he explains what that point is. It doesn't mean that that applies at every point, kind of like when Jesus said that the Son of Man was going to come like a thief in the night. We'll carry that out to its logical conclusion. He's not a thief, but he's making one point, and so Paul is doing the same thing here. But the point he's making is this, that there's an acknowledgement in the Scripture that in the case of death, someone is no longer bound by her husband. She's free to marry someone else. And what they're simply saying here in the Westminster Confession is that the situation of someone who has been righteously divorced following the biblical teaching is also free to marry. I believe that's a scriptural way of looking at it. So we'll come to an explicit scriptural statement of that under the next paragraph. And that statement will be found in 1 Corinthians 7. And that's, now we come to the next paragraph. It's number 3 in your outline. The two grounds for divorce. So we only looked at one ground for divorce so far, adultery or fornication. Now, paragraph 6 tells us, in summarizing the Bible's teaching more fully, that there are two grounds for divorce from a biblical standpoint, two legitimate grounds for divorce. Paragraph 6. And we can say, when I say the two grounds, I mean the sole grounds for divorce according to the Scripture. The Scripture permits divorce for nothing but these two things. It says this, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. All right, so let's look at that under these two headings here, A and B, little a, little b. First, the identity of the two grounds. The identity of the two grounds. Again, to quote from the confession, nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. Why did they treat it this way? Why did they just focus on one ground for divorce in the first paragraph, and now they say, oh, there's actually two? Well, I think they dealt with the one maybe that is most prominent and most readily comes to people's minds on this subject, but now they're summarizing the Bible's teaching and saying, there are two and two grounds only. Nothing but these is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. So the identity of the two grounds. First, adultery. And I'd already addressed that under number one there, the first ground for divorce. So I'm just going to pass on to the second ground for divorce that they mention, and that is desertion. Desertion. Notice the Westminster Confession of Faith proof text. It's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 7, 15. In fact, I'll read verses 11 through 15, but verse 15 is what they use as the proof text, or what they cite as the proof text. And this is a passage that is not necessarily easy to understand on the face of it, but let's read it, and I'll just make a few comments. Starting with verse 11, well, I'll go back to verse 10 to get the whole context here. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, in other words, he doesn't have any statement from Jesus like we have in Matthew 19, Matthew 5, other passages about this. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, but because it is written here, just to make this clear, it is the Lord for us, brethren. It is the Lord saying this. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So in other words, it's saying, let him depart. And it doesn't mean say good riddance. No, if we take the whole Bible's teaching together, we should say the wife should try to stand in the way, or the husband should try to stand in the way, should plead, should make every effort to be reconciled if there are no biblical grounds for divorce. But Paul's saying, at the end of the day, you can't stop the person, especially if it's an unbeliever. So there's a difference here between just departing and divorce. There might be some reason, Paul is thinking, that a Christian departs, but that doesn't mean that divorce is permissible. Maybe someone said, I can't handle this anymore, and leaves. And maybe Paul might say, if he were the pastor on the scene, and say, there might be reasons that would make it permissible for you to be outside of the home for a time, but it doesn't give you a right to divorce. In the case of an unbeliever, that person is not going to heed Paul's words. So Paul says to the believer in that setting, you're not bound. And I take that to mean you have the right to sue for a divorce, just as you would in the case of adultery. So let me just give an explanation then of this statement here. It says nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as no way can be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. In other words, it's not saying any and all desertion is grounds for a divorce. I've had someone say to me before, my husband got so upset, he left for the weekend. He deserted me, so can I divorce him? All right, you're laughing, so you get the idea. It's not any and all desertion the Bible is talking about here, and that neither is the confession talking about. It's not any and all desertion. It is such desertion. And in the second place, it is such willful desertion. In other words, obviously sinful desertion. In fact, I've known of people who have left for a time because of the fear, the physical fear of harm. And I'm not saying that's illegitimate, but I don't say, therefore, you can leave and divorce your spouse. But it's such willful desertion, patently sinful, obstinate desertion. And which remedies ought to be attended, or I should say attempted, it says such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate. What they're saying is the church ought to make an attempt to remedy the situation if there aren't legitimate grounds for a divorce. And so should the individuals. A.A. Hodge says that the desertion means willful, causeless, and incurable desertion. Now, that doesn't mean you have to wait till the end of your life to see if the person will ever come back. But the point is, you don't just say, well, that person left the house in a huff, so I can divorce him or her. And notice that here the right of remarriage is not explicitly mentioned in this text. Remarriage was only mentioned by the confession in conjunction with divorce in paragraph 1, but they're assuming that right here, that is when the divorce is legitimate. All right, now point B, the care required in the case of every divorce. The care required in the case of every divorce. They're saying, in the case of any divorce, great care needs to be taken. And let's notice how they express that. Great care is required in the case of divorce, first of all, in light of man's sinful propensity. It says in the first part of the paragraph, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. So what they're saying is, we teach on this subject of divorce very consciously in the light of the fact that all of our hearts are desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says. We are deceitful and desperately wicked. And this is a case in which that wickedness and deceit is especially liable to come out. People are so wicked and self-centered and self-willed, they're saying, that whenever there is a divorce, we have to be very careful in how we approach it. Perhaps in our day we could say the same thing about a subject like abortion. Let me reword the language here to fit. The corruption of man is such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to rend asunder the infants God hath knit together in their own wombs. And we hear all kinds of twisted arguments, some even quoting the Bible as to why that is a good thing. And I'm just saying, and they're saying, I think, that the same thing happens with the subject of divorce. So we have to take great care with divorce in light of that reality, and then in light of another reality, and that is in light of the public nature of marriage. I noted last time that it is fitting that marriage take place before witnesses and in the presence of God. Go back to, well, let's look at the language here. It's the last part of the confession where they address this. Wherein, that is, they're saying, when there are legitimate grounds for divorce. It says, wherein, that is, in that case, a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So back in part one, when I taught on this a month ago of the subject of marriage and divorce, I said that because Scripture teaches that marriage is a covenant of companionship, certain things are true. And I quoted Sam Waldron, who said, because of that reality, public marriage ceremonies in which vows or oaths are given, rings are exchanged, witnesses are present, and God is acknowledged, are not empty tradition. In other words, they're good biblical tradition based on Scripture teaching. It doesn't mean that if you don't have a ring, your marriage is not right, or if you don't have many witnesses, that it's not legitimate. I'm not saying that. But the point is, because of this public nature of marriage, and it has an impact on society, marriage does, therefore we should take care. because marriage impacts society, both civil and spiritual. And the writers of the confession were not saying, we don't think that either the church or the state has anything to say about marriage. They say they do believe it does, but they're saying in a formal and legal way, they're saying we'll leave that in the province of the government. But they're not saying pastors have no right to give input on the subject of marriage and bring the scriptures to bear on the subject, even to the point of exercising church discipline if necessary. So by care, what I mean is this. If you're going to, if you are going to get a divorce, here's what I mean by care. Not only, well, I'm really going to think and meditate about this and pray about it. Because for some people, that's all that's required in any major decision. Well, I prayed about it, and God impressed this on my heart that I'm doing the right thing. They're saying it takes more than that. I would include things like this, testing by the scriptures. In other words, seeing, does God really say it's legitimate for me to divorce in this situation or this? Not just going by your own feelings or your own desires. And seeking counsel of wise and godly people, including, for instance, let's think about the front end of marriage, because I'm going to argue great care is required there as well as on the back end, if you will, if a divorce is coming. Godly people like your parents. In fact, even I believe Christians ought to consult their parents, even if their parents are not Christians, and consult their pastors. And then also, patient deliberation. You don't act hastily. These are the kinds of things they're trying to say. A public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. So let me then just, in the time remaining, summarize the teaching of paragraphs 5 and 6, and then just give some concluding exhortations. Paragraph 5 teaches that adultery is legitimate biblical grounds for divorce. The innocent party in such a case may seek a divorce, doesn't have to, and may also, if a divorce is sought and received, may remarry. Paragraph 6, willful desertion is another legitimate biblical grounds for divorce. Other reasons besides these two are rejected, despite how the married parties may think or feel. For my own part, I agree with this teaching. Most Reformed Baptist men, I mean pastors that I know, at least in the U.S., also would agree with the teaching of the Westminster Confession of Faith at this point. Personally, I would recommend adding it to the confession if it was going to be redone, modified, updated, etc. Two things in closing then. Number one, let's remember God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. That does not, however, warrant the conclusion that it's never right, as we've seen and as we're going to see in the next hour. But the fact that God hates divorce should make us very wary, not only on the back end of a marriage, if divorce is looming, but also, as I said, on the front end. It should make us very wary so that we should be most careful and distrustful of ourselves, as they stated in the confession, the Westminster Confession, not ours. And then the second admonition I would give is this. Divorce always involves sin, but it is not always sinful. In other words, if there is a divorce, there is always at least one guilty party. If two people get a divorce, I hope, if one of them is a Christian, that at least the Christian could say, well, I can see sins and errors I have committed in our marriage. That doesn't mean there were sins necessarily to rise to the level, however, of making the divorce legitimate. But there are always sins. But now if we just talk about sin that legitimizes a divorce, there's always sin, but it's not always sinful. There's always at least one guilty party. There may be an innocent party also, just as in war. Sometimes in war, both nations are guilty of sin. Sometimes, especially if it's a purely defensive war, there's one nation at least in a case like that is not sinning in the war, whether they commit sins in the war or not. You see my point? So don't you assume that divorce is never justified. God is the one who has told us that there are legitimate grounds for divorce. So don't think that you're wiser or more righteous than God. Don't look down on every Christian who has ever gotten divorced. Divorce is not unpardonable sin. It's not even always sin. Even God divorced his people Israel. Second, don't think that you're more merciful than God. He is a God of mercy, but he has said that divorce is permitted in certain situations. In other words, when very grievous violations of the marriage covenant have been committed. He's merciful, in that case especially, isn't he, to the offended party. He says, you're not bound by me to remain in that situation. And we can even say he's merciful to the sinful party. He gives the sinful party, by the divorce, a wake-up call and a notice that he needs to repent of his sins. And then third, and don't assume that you're more merciful than a person who seeks a divorce when he or she has been sinned against in a way that makes a divorce legitimate. You might think, well, I would have forgiven him, or I would have forgiven her as a Christian if I were in that situation. Maybe you would have. You have the liberty. No one is compelled to get a divorce if the marriage covenant is violated. But at the same time, if you knew the circumstances, you may well not have forgiven the person. So, brethren, let's all humbly bow before the Word of God and bow before God himself. And let's remember this, brethren, that God is also merciful toward people who have been divorced because of their own sins. It's not unpardonable sin in that sense either. And let us flee, if we're in that situation, to Jesus Christ, who is merciful. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would write this teaching of your word upon our hearts. We ask that you would help Pastor Hoffmeyer this morning as he continues on this subject and lays out the teaching of the word of God more in detail, following the words of our Lord and Savior, that we would believe these things, that we would tremble at the word of God, tremble to think that we are so sinful that we could commit such terrible sins, and also tremble to think that we might resist the teaching of your holy word. Help us by your grace. Send your Holy Spirit to that end. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.